To start, I do think I need to give a bit of a, I don't know, warning is probably too strong a word, but a caveat. Bishop mentioned that I have a PhD in patristic theology. Early church is my thing, trained, I think, well, by the Jesuits and Franciscans at St. Louis University in the States. And she mentioned, currently I have the privilege of serving as the Protestant chair of the Catholic Evangelical Dialogue, a national dialogue in the United States run by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. So I spend a lot of time with them, certainly praying with them as they mourn the loss of Pope Francis, as they trust the Spirit to guide them into whatever is next. But I've been a Free Methodist my entire life. I was baptized into the Free Methodist Church when I was 9 days old. I nonetheless have a deep, deep appreciation for the church historic, the breadth of theology, certainly recognizing that much Catholic theology influences my Wesleyan Arminian theology today. Obviously, I'm deeply indebted also to John Wesley, whose influence on Christianity, let alone on our collective tradition, is massive. I love what Albert Outler once said about John Wesley, that he was a technically competent theologian with the remarkable power of creative simplification. It's a great statement. Or as Mildred Bangs Wynkoop went on and commented, this was due to the hermeneutic of love, which flowed through all of Wesley's works. That, of course, does not mean that he was without a systematic theology or that he didn't make significant contributions to things like Christology and salvation and the process of sanctification. What it does mean is that his methodology was first and foremost geared toward what we might call a folk theology. Wesley's theology was meant to be understood so that it could be lived. It was pastoral. And so, my disclaimer in trying to be a good Methodist this morning is that my thoughts today are going to be much more pastoral than academic. This may sound more like a sermon than a lecture. If you want details, then as the bishop very kindly mentioned, I was fortunate to write a book for the Free Methodist Church of the United States called Loving From Where We Stand, which goes into much greater detail on the biblical reasons, the historical reasons why our particular tribe within Christianity has the position we have on sexual activity. This title, by the way, was purposeful in that we do have a clear sexual ethic. There's a place from which we come, to which we hold, and it is based primarily on how we read and interpret both the First and the Second Testaments. But we also hold that in love because we recognize we all serve people, not policies. And as Jesus said, the world, we will know we are his followers, not by the name on the building in which our church happens to meet, but by whether or not we actually inhabit and exhibit the love of Christ as the body of Christ. My talk then this morning focuses more on how we are biblically faithful in ministry with the LGBTQ plus community in demonstrating love than in the particular reasons we might have a particular position. So that said, I do want to be clear, the Free Methodist Church in the USA, our position, I'd hit something that just totally messed this up. Our position is that God's plan for sexual activity is to be reserved between one woman and one man within the covenant of marriage, and anything outside of that is not God's perfect plan. That's all we're saying. That God's plan, again, for sexual activity is between one woman, one man within the covenant of marriage. If you're living outside of that, you're not aligned with God's perfect plan. So if I'm engaged in homosexual activity, that's not God's perfect plan. That doesn't align with him. In the same way, if I'm having sexual activity outside of marriage, homosexual or heterosexual, that is not God's plan. And I think that's very important to keep in mind too, because I obviously don't know most of you, nor your churches or your ministries or the places where you serve. But I think I'm pretty confident in saying that there is more than enough heterosexual dysfunction in our churches and in the world to grieve the heart of God. Homosexual activity is far from the biggest challenge we have as ministers when it comes to leading our women and men into a purity of life that follows a sexual ethic. Now, a couple things about terminology. And again, I apologize, I've messed up the PowerPoint, so you'll just have to trust me as we go along here. Bishop, if you know how, you are, there's a reason you're a bishop and I am not. So, But again, words about terminology. You may have noticed already that I keep mentioning LGBTQ plus in our ministry, and I've avoided the T that is often found in that common nomenclature. The T, of course, refers to those who have an orientation they identify as transgender, with the massive umbrella that that is and the many different categories that fall under that heading. I think it is incredibly important that the church address how we love and live with our trans friends. In the Free Methodist Church in the U.S., we have just completed an initial writing on some basic pastoral counsel on that issue. But I'm separating that out today, in part because trans questions have to do with identity, whereas lesbian, gay, bisexual questioning, queer questions have to do more with sexual attraction. These are categorically different things. Second, I think it's important for us to come to an agreement on what is a temptation and what is a sin. So for example, is my orientation, are my temptations, thank you, Bishop, are they in and of themselves sinful? Is what I'm attracted to in and of itself sinful? My desires, I personally do not think so. This is because I believe that the Bible clearly distinguishes between temptation and sin. This means there is a difference then between experiencing sexual temptation and committing the sin of lust. What I'm tempted to do is different from what I actually do, and that's where the problem comes into play. I think it's good for us also to keep in mind that no Christian is promised that we're going to be completely free from sexual temptation or any particular struggle in this lifetime. And so I think it's helpful to think that these desires that I naturally have, that God has given me, these temptations that I might wrestle with, we might even say our orientation, to argue whether it comes from nature or nurture, I believe is pretty irrelevant. Because frankly, just because something is natural does not make it okay. I'm attracted to women, I'm heterosexual. That does not mean I can sleep with every woman that I meet. We have to learn to order our desires in a way that honors God. We have to learn to order these passions that I am born with in a way that is faithful to the biblical witness and the church historic and what God consistently calls us to do and to be. How do I learn to live my life in a way that reflects a holy God who calls us to be holy as well? That, I think, is the main question for us with whatever challenge it is we happen to face. So a final word then on terminology. In general, when I use the word gay, I'm then referring to someone who is SSA, who is same-sex attracted. I'm just referring to how they are tempted, not to people who are necessarily acting on that temptation. Any more than a person who's attracted to the opposite sex is always acting on that temptation. I think that's very important to keep in mind when we minister with LGBTQ plus persons. Again, that second point, temptation is not in and of itself a sin. What we do with it is sinful. We know that our Lord was tempted in every way, just as we are, but did not sin. What we do with those temptations, that's the key. So, having said that, let me be bold enough to say that being gay is not a sin, any more than being straight is a mark of holiness. One is not necessarily indicative of the other. Again, our temptations, they do not ultimately define us. My temptations in and of themselves are not sinful. What I do with them, how I allow them to linger or to fester or to grow, that is what matters. All of us are called, after all, to holiness of heart and life. We're supposed to live a certain way, not just think certain ways. That's true for anything, and so even this talk today can relate to any issue. Any of us may struggle with it. Certainly is true when it comes to our sexuality and sexual activity. So as a pastor then, as the bishop stated, as someone who has responsibility over Free Methodist churches and pastors in 5 of the United States, I want to be clear about how I read the scriptures when we talk about biblically faithful ministry with the LGBTQ plus community. How do we encourage all the women and men that come in our doors to live and to honor God? I cannot find any place in the Bible where it teaches women how to be more feminine or womanly, however you might define that, or it teaches men how to be more masculine or manly, however we might define that. So much of what we do today and how we talk today about gender roles comes from culture, not from the scriptures. In the last church I pastored, we were blessed to have about 1,000 persons who were refugees and immigrants to the United States. Many of them came from Bhutan and Nepal. And so as part of that culture, one, as the lead pastor, I got to name their children, which I used to laugh. I didn't even get to name my own kids, so that was a nice blessing. But whenever there was a boy born, it was altogether appropriate to give him pink clothes. I would say, well, no, that's backwards. You know, you give girls pink clothes. Well, that's a cultural thing that I have learned. That is not something the Bible addresses. Rather, the Bible consistently and always teaches women and men not how to be more womanly or not how to be more manly. It consistently teaches all of us how to be more godly. How do we bring everyone to the likeness of Christ? Not to the likeness of what my culture says gender roles are supposed to be. So, in my ministry, I love the Italian phrase, "Ti voglio bene," which literally just means "to you, I will the good." I mean, this is what I think love should look like. We want the other to be blessed. We want the other to be loved. We look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. In no way does that mean we ignore or condone sinful behavior. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is point out the danger that is in front of someone, the destructive path that they're going towards. We should never set aside the scriptures when the scriptures are clear. In fact, I think I would argue that we need to be more biblical in our approach, which includes recognizing the Bible clearly teaches that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts persons. I might be a preacher, I might be a teacher, I might be a pastor, a friend, counselor. Nowhere do I see that I am called to be the sole judge of somebody else. I think of passages like Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells the disciples, of course, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses, telling what God has been doing in your life. I absolutely love watching cop shows on TV, reading legal thrillers as I travel around the country. And if I've learned nothing else, I've learned a couple of things from them. One, you cannot live your life based on consequences because you can't predict them all. You need to live your life based on principles of right or wrong. You never know who's watching. You're never going to keep straight all the lies in your head if you just live a life based on it's okay to do it if I don't get caught. That doesn't work. But two, you cannot at the same time be a prosecuting attorney and a witness. Does not work. Many of us, though, feel that it is our duty, our obligation, to point out all the ways that other people are falling short, all the ways they're wrong, all the ways they're sinful. It is not my responsibility to push people out of the story that God has invited them into, or to set certain steps for inclusion that God does not declare. I am simply to share my story of what God has done in my life and is doing in my life, and to invite others into that same grace-filled relationship. My favorite testimony in all the scriptures is the guy who flunks his theology exam. I have no idea what happened. I can't explain it. All I know is this: I was blind, and now I see. We share our stories. I think about what we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It tells us, "So, every single one of you who judge others is without excuse. You condemn yourselves when you judge another person because the one who is judging is doing the same things. We know that God's judgment agrees with the truth, and his judgment is against those who do these kind of things. If you judge those who do these kinds of things while you do the same things yourself, think about this. Do you believe that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you have contempt for the riches of God's generosity, tolerance, and patience?" And then pay special attention to this latter part of verse 4. "Don't you realize that God's kindness is supposed to lead you to change your heart and life?" The kindness of God through our lives exhibited to the world is what helps others come to a place of surrender and repentance and acceptance. Sadly, this is not always the case. You may know a few years ago there was a study that asked non-church attenders what they thought of Christians. And the number one response I thought was staggering. Christians hate homosexuals. How can we who follow the Lord Jesus Christ be accused of hating anything? That word should not be in our lexicon. How can we make anyone feel that they're not a part of us, that they're not welcome, that they're not safe? The church should be the most welcoming, safe place on earth. You know, I travel around a lot and I hear a popular chorus sung in many of my churches, "No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me." Great song. Many of you have sang that as well. I've talked to enough persons, though, who identify as LGBTQ+, who would say that any glimmer of guiltlessness, any sign of fearlessness was outside the walls of the church, not within. Where have we gone wrong? How can it be that so many people who purport to represent the solid rock actually become the sinking sand? Our dogmatism, our lovelessness, completely swallows other people's faith as they're journeying towards wholeness and repentance and truth. Where have we gone wrong? I think, frankly, that we preach this way because we tend to believe this way. We think that God is judging us. God is watching if we're going to step out of line or not. We follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd, but we're better known for sacrificing our lambs than for gathering lost sheep. We view God as a danger, as a punisher to be feared because of our sin. The wages of sin is death, and God will give that to you if you don't repent, we proclaim. And of course, there's some truth in that, but how different is it if we saw God not as a critic, but as an ally? That God is the one who's in our corner, that God truly does desire that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. But because of the separation that sin has caused in our lives and in this world, and also because of his great, great love for us, he sent his son into the world to redeem us from our sin while we were still lost, while we were still sinners, while we were still plotting our own course through life and doing what we wanted to do in our own wisdom and ways. Now think about the prodigal son story that we read about in Luke chapter 15. You're familiar with this story. The younger son has totally rebelled against the father. He squandered all of his inheritance. He's done all the things that he was not taught to do. He certainly was not raised this way. You know, when he finally decides to come home, the father does not greet him with a lecture. He doesn't meet him and give him a lesson. He embraces him with love. He's been watching for his wayward son to return, such that the scripture says he saw him while he was still a long way off. Or more practically, think about the persons you may know in your own life who have to live with the consequences of their own sinful choices and actions. What's your main feeling toward them? My guess is it's a lot like God's. You are hurt by the hurt that they have brought upon themselves. You hate to see them suffering because of the choices that they've made. You know this is not best for them, and you want better for them. You want the best for them. And if we who are evil know how to give such good gifts to our children, how much more does God? This way, I believe it's okay to say that God is more grieved by sin and its consequences in our lives than he is angered by it. Or I think of Jesus' words in John chapter 8 with the woman who is caught in adultery. He starts with love, right? Not condemnation. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on after issuing forgiveness and mercy and grace and commands her, go now and sin no more. Only after he has met her and greeted her with grace does he move into the truth of now change your life. There's some things that need to be reoriented. Only after we've shown love and acceptance and have earned the right to speak into someone's life can we show them an openness to God that ultimately can change their life. And yeah, we can argue that LGBTQ people don't stop sinning, but let's be honest, how many of us do? How many of us have been forgiven by the grace of God and then never needed that grace again? You know, one of the dangers of our wonderful holiness tradition and the great doctrine of entire sanctification, which we do not preach on enough anymore, I might add, is that whereas we'll sing about, well, we did it this morning, this is amazing grace, or the wonderful grace of our loving Lord, or the marvelous grace of Jesus, we are pressured to live as though we no longer need it. I'm sanctified. I've got everything all together. We need to be careful to not look down on other people just because they sin differently than we do. And we need to be careful to not act as though we no longer struggle with our own temptations, with our own sins. I think of Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. This is the account of when Jesus calls Simon and Andrew to follow him. I love this story for many, many reasons. But among them is the fact that Jesus is calling fishermen. Now, contemporary Jewish literature had much to say about people whose jobs kept them virtually incapable of following the law of Moses. And the two groups that were often singled out were carpenters and fishermen. Carpenters, because they often doubled as undertakers, so they're constantly handling dead bodies. And fishermen, because they had to handle and sort mixed caches of clean and unclean fish. Both groups totally incapable of keeping and observing the strict Jewish rules of purity, which prohibited contact with anything unclean. And yet Jesus calls precisely such fishermen who hover on the fringes of Jewish society. I think it is a powerful reminder of the way in which the Christian gospel reaches out to everyone, including those whom society regards as powerless or valueless or unclean or unworthy. And what was it, by the way, that made Simon and Andrew leave everything and follow Jesus? Does Jesus offer compelling arguments for the existence of God? Does he explain to them that he's the fulfillment of all the great prophecies of the Old Testament? No. There was just something about him that was compelling. The beginning of the story of the prodigal son that we just referenced, we're told that all the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to listen to him. I think it's humbling to sometimes ask, do sinners want to be around us? Argument can only be part of our strategy. In many, many ways, our task is to lead people to Christ and to discovery of the living God. Apologetics, explanation, clear doctrine and guidance, they do not and cannot convert anyone. And I say that with a bit of a catch in my voice, because I strongly believe that doctrine matters. That what we're discussing today in a symposium such as this strongly matters. What we teach and what we say can point people in the right direction. It can remove barriers to an encounter with God. It can open a window through which Christ can be seen. Apologetics is about enabling people to grasp the significance of the gospel, yet what converts is not apologetics itself, but the greater reality of God in an encounter with the risen Christ. I think of the Old Testament story of Samson's father, Manoah, when he's told by the messenger of God that he's going to have this son and the son's going to be a deliverer. And Manoah says, okay, so what rules do I need to follow? What do I need to do to raise up this boy? And the messenger won't tell him. Instead, the messenger simply reveals the glory of God. Manoah wants to know, how am I supposed to deal with this? Give me the facts. What's right? What's wrong? And God essentially says, no. You don't need to worry about all those rules. Just be in relationship with me. It's enough for you to see me, Manoah. Be near to me. Or I think about John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. This is where Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the Law and the Prophets, Jesus, Joseph's son from Nazareth. Nathanael replied, can anything from Nazareth be good? And Philip says, come and see. Having encountered Jesus of Nazareth, Philip is convinced he is the one that he's been hoping for, and he tries to persuade his friend that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. Nathanael is clearly skeptical about all this, raises his oh-so-famous objection, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, a place like that. But instead of meeting the objection with reasoned argument, Philip invites Nathanael to meet Jesus and decide for himself. He could have answered his friend with detailed apologetics. Philip might have argued that Jesus' origins in Nazareth represented the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He might have set out the various factors that led him and Andrew and Peter to follow Jesus and believe him to be the culmination of all the hopes of Israel. Yet Philip has learned that an encounter is to be preferred to an argument. Why argue with Nathanael when there's a much more direct and appropriate way to resolve the matter? And so Philip simply says, come and see for yourself. On meeting Jesus, on hearing him, Nathanael comes to his own conclusions. You read this in John 1:49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We see here really clearly the importance of pointing people to Jesus instead of pointing out all of the things that they're sinful about. We can't, like Philip, explain what we find powerfully compelling about our Lord? What is so attractive about Jesus that wooed us to begin? What a life surrendered to Jesus looks like, but in the end, the ultimate persuasion comes not from our testimony, but from one's encounter with Christ who died and who rose again. I think that's important for us to remember as we seek to serve whomever God brings across our path. I think one default in serving the LGBTQ plus community is often one where we try to persuade people of the truth of the Christian life as we understand it, both our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy. What is right? What is wrong? But whereas we might be able to persuade someone that our idea is correct, I don't believe that ideas really change her or his life. I think Philip rightly discerns that Nathanael is not going to be transformed by argument, not by an idea, but by simply being with Jesus. He doesn't argue for Jesus. He points to him. I find that an incredibly helpful model when it comes to our Christian witness. We simply are there to point people to Jesus. We have found him to be the fulfillment of our longings, the culmination of our aspirations. Can we trust his goodness and grace, his prevenient grace that allows persons in the LGBTQ plus community or any community the privilege of encountering him for themselves rather than just relying on our arguments, our explanation? Do we trust God to do this in God's time? Now you know that the biblical story goes on, it continues, and there are many further points to be made. A few days after the encounter with Nathanael, Jesus and his disciples attend a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and there Jesus performs a miracle, changes the water into wine. The impact on the disciples is significant. It tells us that when he did this first of his signs in Cana in Galilee and revealed his glory, his disciples believed in him. Faith is seen here as the outcome of the revelation of the glory of God, far beyond reasoned argument. Faith is the response to the realization of the full majesty and glory and wonder of Christ. I think perhaps the most striking example of this is the so-called doubting Thomas. You know, he puts his faith in Christ only after he sees him for himself, only after he can put his hands in the wounds that Jesus still has. He's been skeptical. Thomas isn't saying or doing anything that any of the other disciples are doing, and yet Jesus meets him at his point of need. Not at Peter's, not at Matthew's, where Thomas was at. As I thought about my own ministry and the interaction I've had with LGBTQ plus peoples, and as I bring these thoughts to a close, I've been drawn to a couple of theological conclusions that I try to keep in mind. First, all the references in John's gospel to faith arising from revelation of the divine glory, they reveal to us and remind us again that conversion is not something that's brought about human wisdom. It's brought about by God. This is a constant theme in the New Testament. St. Paul's preaching at Corinth did not rest on human wisdom, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God, he says. Faith is not about just a mere change of mind. It's about a personal transformation that only comes about when we surrender to what the Spirit of the living God is able to do in and through our lives. And second, the New Testament, it consistently depicts our human nature as being wounded, as being damaged by sin. We're not capable on our own of seeing things as they really are. One of my absolute favorite definitions of sin comes from the church historic, where they talk about sin simply being bent in upon ourselves. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us. We were meant to reflect God's glory, but instead, through sin, we look at our own wants, our own desires. We're bent in upon what we desire and what we want. Arguments are not going to bend that lens back. Arguments do not cure blindness, nor does the accumulation of evidence or powerful rhetoric or even powerful personal testimony. Blindness has to be healed, and such healing is something only God can do. God alone is able to open the eyes of the blind and able to see the realities of life. That theological perspective that God will heal and that God will save in God's timing has helped me as much as anything in putting my apologetic task in proper context. We have a very important but limited role to play in bringing people to faith. God is the one who converts. Yes, we have the privilege of bringing people to a point where God takes over. We point to the source of the healing. We are synergistic in our approach. We work with the Holy Spirit to bring about the healing of this world. We witness to the power of forgiveness, but it is God who forgives. We explain how God has changed our lives, transforming them for the better, but it is God who enters in and does the transformation. We have a real and privileged and necessary part in this process, but we're never left on our own. Apologetics is always, always, always undertaken in the power and the presence of the risen Christ. So I've told my pastors and my people, as I think and pray about what kind of people we Free Methodists in the U.S. are trying to be, what our women and men are called to be in their various congregations, lay and clergy alike, that I don't think the best approach is to try and use labels or to name things. I think labels are excuses for being relationally lazy. So the fact that I come from the United States might raise some questions in some of your minds, given how our president likes to talk without thinking ever. I could go on, but that's probably enough. The fact that I receive my training and work closely with the Roman Catholic Church might raise some thoughts in your mind, again, for better or for worse. This is absolutely natural. I'm thinking then that perhaps, rather than trying to say this is where we are, this is where we stand, you're in or you're out, that we simply be come and see people. Come and see how we love each other or discover how we don't. Come and see how we worship God and we enter into his presence with thanksgiving, or we don't, and it's really more like a social club and we sing a couple catchy songs. Come and see how we view each other as sisters and brothers, or maybe how we view other people as projects that we feel we need to fix. I don't know that we need to spend more time telling the world what kind of Christians we are, as much as we should invite them to come and to see how the risen Christ lives through each of us in our traditions. You know, this is that old belong, behave, believe trilogy. Do people, including people in the LGBTQ plus community, feel as though they can belong to us? Where they just might start to change their lives and come to believe in the one who is life. Because you know the Bible is very clear. As we've already said, God desires that none should perish. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but thanks be to God, he giveth more grace, such that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For you, for me, no matter our sex, our gender, our orientation, our culture, our creed, God's grace is sufficient if we would but surrender. With all of our theology, with all of our training, with all of our reasoned apologetics, I trust we never neglect that core truth of the gospel. God's grace is sufficient for all our sins. May that be what we profess and proclaim to everyone. Amen? Amen. Thank you very much.